Beloved congregation of the Lord, many of us have been deeply troubled by the brutal scenes of violence in Israel in the last weeks. The suffering of the weak, whether Israeli children or Palestinian children, is heartbreaking. It is a painful reminder of the Holocaust and of how the Nazis killed 6 million Jews. And it's just as painful and heartbreaking to read of demonstrations denying these things ever occurred and of people giving their children presents and candies to celebrate what was done to Israeli children, celebrating brutality in the name of freedom and religion. But then we read Psalm 137, and it makes us squirm. One commentator says the psalm ends on a note, I quote, of vulgar abuse and hate. Another says the first 6 verses are so beautiful, and then in the last 3, the psalmist's harp goes out of tune. Another says this is utterly incompatible with the New Testament and with a Savior who prays for his crucifiers, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even Spurgeon can't quite make up his mind. On the one hand, he rebukes those who stumble over prayers for justice, as this psalm records them, and I quote, let those find fault with it who have never seen their temple burned, their city ruined, their wives ravished, and their children slain. They might not perhaps be quite so velvet-mouthed if they had suffered after this fashion. But then on the other hand, Spurgeon says that verse 9 is an Old Testament prayer, not a gospel one. What do we do with Psalm 137? Some moderate Muslims are squirming about what Hamas did. Some of them are unwilling to condemn Hamas at all because the Muslims are always right and the Jews are always wrong. And others will reluctantly say, well, it's wrong, it went too far. But Israel caused this by... Is that how we're supposed to squirm over Psalm 137 as well? With no nice way out? Not wanting to condemn Scripture, but on the other hand, not willing to praise this part of it either. When you read verse 9, what a position for pro-life Christians to be in to have this verse in our Bibles. Is the God of Psalm 137 worth praising, worshiping, and listening to? Well, let us prayerfully listen and find out. Our theme is the Lord who remembers his people's anguish. We see the lament he records, the loyalty he awakens, and the justice he fulfills. So the Lord who remembers his people's anguish, we see the lament he records, the loyalty he awakens, and the justice he fulfills. In Psalm 137, God reveals himself as the God who knows and understands and remembers and intervenes in the needs and the heartaches and the trauma of his people in this world. Now, someone might want to say, but God isn't speaking in this psalm. It's the psalmist who says all these things. How can God reveal himself in that? Well, as the God who inspired the psalmist to include this in the Bible. God is listening here. And that is where the good news of this text begins. The Lord meets you where you are at. He does not leave you where you're at, but first he sits down with you. He puts, as it were, his arm around you and he says, pour out your lament. He doesn't interrupt you to straighten you out. He listens to everything that goes through your heart and mind. Now that's a God worth listening to and worshiping. He records our most agonizing cries of the heart to make it clear he knows what we experience in a broken, fallen, devastating, evil world. And this God takes sympathy and compassion so seriously, he even sent his own son to be the sympathetic high priest who is touched with the feelings of our sorrows and our weaknesses. Sometimes when you pour out your heart to another person, he or she gets uncomfortable and doesn't know what to do with you. Not so the living God. Sometimes you try to speak with a know-it-all who wants to immediately correct you with truth rather than first come alongside of you. Paul Tripp calls this throwing truth like a hand grenade over the wall into someone's life. But the God of Psalm 137 is not like that. Now, this psalm, like all songs, divides itself into stanzas. And the first stanza, I would say, is verses 1 through 4. And here we find the God who records the laments of his people. Here's the believing remnant caught up in his judgment on the ungodly majority in Babylon, in exile, away from the promised land, which was a picture of the new paradise. Away from the one city in the world where God could be known among his people and rightly worshipped. Do you know how much trauma these survivors had been through? We caught just a glimpse of this in some of the sickening videos that Hamas released of hostages being kidnapped. The believing Israelites were like the Holocaust survivors of World War II or the people dragged away just a few weeks ago. We would see to say today, they have PTSD. They wake up in a cold sweat with nightmares and agony. They have scars. Their memories contain horrific things. They remember being carried away and wasted or plundered, verse 3 says. And if you read the book of Lamentations, the torture, the rape, the brutality, and the slaughter were fearful. What the Babylonians inflicted on children and pregnant mothers is horrific. But again, in that part of the world, this almost always happened in battle. Hamas is only just the most recent example of how humanity has behaved for thousands of years. We're shocked in the 21st century Western world because we think humanity is now better than that, that we have evolved out of such things. We will never evolve out of sin without the redemption found in Christ. But then to make matters worse, the Babylonians add insult to injury. They want a surviving Levite temple singer to perform for them a Zion song like the one you just sang before the sermon. Just imagine a couple of these burly soldiers strolling past with a Marduk tattoo on their bicep, Marduk, the chief god of Babylon. And in those days, war was always seen as a clash of gods, not just of people. And if you lost a war, your god was publicly considered a proven loser who couldn't even protect his own people. And so a thug like this with his Marduk tattoo could say, "You sing me a Zion song about the towers and walls that protect God's city from her enemies, and about your children needing to be told that God will keep his city from being moved or destroyed." He could mock them. He could say, "Well, I was there. We knocked down all your walls and towers. It's all dust and ashes. Sing me your song." And the implication was, "Well, some God you serve." And that's why the psalmist cries out in agony in verse 4. "How can I sing that kind of song of the Lord in a foreign land? How can I sing a Jerusalem song in the very place that destroyed Jerusalem? I can't. Everything God ever made promises about, his city, his royal house of David, his temple, it's gone. It's gone. What is left to sing about? A song of praise and thanksgiving? As pastor, I've sat with enough devastated people to know that there are moments where a song of praise just doesn't fit. There can be moments in the life of faith when an upbeat Psalm 48 feels like ashes in your mouth, where singing "Great is thy faithfulness" feels like torture. I know because I've had those moments myself. And yet, even in the weakness and the short-sightedness of that brokenness, God does not berate his people and say, if you just had enough faith, you would sing Psalm 48 anyway. No, he's not that kind of God. Instead, in great compassion, he gives them, through the inspiration of his Spirit, something they can sing in Babylon. He inspires a lament. And a lament is an act of grieving before the Lord in which you worship God by pouring out your grief to the God who comforts and cares and hears. God welcomes this because you honor the God who heals the brokenhearted and gathers the outcasts when you spill this out before him. And when you find yourself grieving infertility and singleness and widowhood and cancer and job loss, and sudden death, God welcomes the outpourings of your grief. He doesn't ask you to fake it till you make it. He says, pour it out. God says, I'll even make it easy for you. I will write psalms such as this one that you can take my own words back in prayer to me so that you do not have to feel that your faith failed or you're dishonoring me when you sound like this. So sing him and pray them these songs of lament. You see what a God the God of Psalm 137 is. You don't need to get embarrassed at him. You may pray and sing this to him with relief. But there is more in this lament. This is a deeply personal lament. Yes, it was their children who were brutalized, but this is also a fully God-centered lament. He grieves that the enemies of God are mocking the living God when they destroy Jerusalem. The Babylonians don't realize that Daniel chapter 1 says God gave Jerusalem into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. They think they did it. They think they defeated the Lord. And that grieves the psalmist for the Lord's sake. He is depressed because of the dishonor to the name of God on the mouths of Babylonians. Do you ever get depressed for God's sake? Like the psalmist in Psalm 119 who says, rivers of waters, my tears flow because they don't keep thy law. Aren't we so often far more disturbed when we think, I'm not being affirmed, I'm not being recognized, I'm not being appreciated or welcomed like I deserve to be? My problem hasn't been solved yet. I haven't had the success I wanted. But how often do you get pained when it's the glory of God violated in the church and in the world? You pray, hallowed be thy name. Are you grieved when God's name is not hallowed in this world? Before you criticize the spiritual level of Psalm 137, maybe you better check first if you are on that level yourself. You see, the church in North America is in a kind of Babylonian captivity, even complete with mocking the songs of God. Have you not heard the ads in which the Handel's Hallelujah Chorus tune gets used in advertising? And the lyrics are replaced with praise for the product being pushed. That is evil. Or great hymn tunes are turned into advertising jingles. The very music that brings you to your feet in the worship of God when you hear Handel's Messiah is abused by the worship of money and what it can buy. Do you ever grieve at what this world does to the name of Christ and to his people, word and salvation? The name of Christ is trashed in this world like no other. As a society, we have human rights tribunals who don't even need evidence. They can fine you just for someone feeling offended. But God is insulted and dishonored, and no one in our culture cares. And then there are churches who refuse to use the word sin. Joel Osteen can fill a building with 20,000 people every Sunday where the gospel has never been preached. I spoke with a pastor once some weeks ago who said that if he mentions sin at all from the pulpit or calls people to repentance, he can expect 6 or 10 angry phone calls and emails the next day saying, "We don't want to hear that." Or pastors who mention the grace and kindness and redemption of God and get the same offended response. There are churches who send their staff to casinos and to Hollywood to, I quote, "put on the best show in town." One said in his newspaper column, "Here you will find no Bible thumping, no fire and brimstone, just practical, witty messages." Sounds more like a cartoon than like a worship service. No one's called to conversion because that's not user-friendly. And don't mention the H word, hell, because then you're bullying people. What about God? One of these pastors was asked, "Well, you should bring him in at the end just in passing, but don't get heavy. Yes, tell people he comes to save us, but from loneliness and meaninglessness and pain, and so we'll rewrite Amazing Grace. Instead of 'that saved a wretch like me,' we'll just replace the words with 'that saved and rescued me,' because you can't tell people they're wretches." Does it ever grieve you to your heart, to quote Isaiah, that truth has been killed in the streets, that churches call good evil and evil good? Do you ever grieve before the Lord at how His church, sent into the world to reflect His light and grace and teach the nations, instead spreads darkness, not light? Don't you dare condemn the author of Psalm 137 if you are far below his level spiritually. Yeah, but what about verse 9? We'll get there. But first, you better listen to the man who sobs out his lament and grief for the sake of the glory of God. And you better listen to everything that leads up to verse 9. But that's not all we learn in this psalm, for we see here about the living God in verses 5 to 6, the loyalty the Lord awakens. Why is Israel in Babylon? They forsook the Lord and ignored his prophets for generations. He warned them very specifically, and they tuned it out. They sinned as if God has no rights to tell them right from wrong. They acted like the young man I once saw at camp who wore a t-shirt. He obviously didn't like anybody in authority, and the t-shirt said, "Your lips keep moving, and all I hear is blah, blah, blah." That was the summary of what Israel thought of God. God has no right to tell them wrong from right. He only is supposed to protect them. And so God gave them to the righteous judgment that put a stop to such arrogance and rebellion. And the psalmist is not complaining about this at all. He's not saying, "Yeah, but I don't deserve this. I wasn't one of those rebels. Why do I, a believing Israelite, suffer for the sins of other people? It's not fair." None of that is found here. Instead, in verse 5 to 6, you find an intense loyalty to a city that doesn't even exist anymore, humanly speaking, to a Jerusalem that is dust and ashes and ruins. And he refuses to strum his harp for the entertainment and mockery of sneering captors, but is determined not to forget the city of God at all costs. Why? Because after the initial trauma, and in spite of occasional emergencies like the fiery furnace, Babylon was not all that bad a place to live. The survivors were given farms and lands. They could make a pretty good living. Many Israelites did very well in exile. In fact, to the point that when they were allowed to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, more of them stayed in Babylon than went back. And maybe the psalmist feels the suction and seduction of Babylon and thinks, "My faith in the God of the covenant is in constant threat and danger in a place like this." It can be so appealing to be liked, to get ahead. If you'll just start living like a Babylonian, and honor their gods and customs in passing. If you'll just bow down to the idols of modernity and the sexual revolution and declare that we've read the Bible wrong for thousands of years and that the modern way of life is biblical after all. And so the promiscuity and sexual perversion and swearing and violence and music and movies and the rebellion and the lowering of the one true living God to one of the idols of our times is just quietly swept under the carpet by churches because we don't want to lose our accreditation for our schools and our academic institutions. Oh, such idolaters still talk about God, but it's the God of their own making who has to get in line behind the idols of sex, money, and entertainment. Such a God is as much an idol as Baal and Molech ever were. And the psalmist does not want to travel down that road away from God. But why is he so obsessed with Jerusalem? And why so suspicious of Babylon? Well, because these places stand for two cities and a spiritual war. The city of God and the city of man. Jerusalem, the city of God. The graphic picture ahead of time of the living God being their God right down here on planet Earth. In a place you could touch and see. A place whose streets you could walk. A place where God had kindled from heavenly fire the altar. And where God is known among his people. But now it's a heap of ruins. How can he still be so devoted to a heap of ruins? To use Psalm 102, thy servant takes pity on her dust. Because the real Jerusalem has not been ruined. The earthly copy has been temporarily wiped out, but the real Jerusalem that it pictures is going strong with God in it on the throne. You could call the Old Testament earthly Jerusalem in a certain sense the picture or the suburbs of the heavenly Jerusalem. How do we know? The New Testament speaks of another Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul calls it in Galatians the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of all God's people. The book of Revelation describes the New Jerusalem as the heavenly Jerusalem. And Hebrews 12 even says that by faith, when the church worships, we come to that Mount Zion. The earthly Zion or Jerusalem was a picture and promise of the heavenly one. And when Christ returns, that Jerusalem will be the city God brings down here. Heaven will be the new Jerusalem placed on the new earth without sin, sorrow, curse, or death. So if you have any spiritual life in you at all, Jerusalem is central for you too. The earthly Jerusalem pictured this for us in this present world. It was the place where Jesus Christ was crucified to blaze a trail to God and the heavenly Jerusalem with his own blood. It was the city where the Lord Jesus rose from the grave and from which he ascended into heaven. It's the place where Christ will return from heaven at his second coming. You see, for a New Testament Christian, your whole life circles around the heavenly Jerusalem. That's why the psalmist says in verse 6 that Jerusalem is to be my number one priority, even above every other earthly joy. So what takes the place then of the earthly Jerusalem now? What's the suburb of heaven in this present world? The local church. Here right worship happens. Here the gospel and word of God is proclaimed. Here God can be known among his people. Here the glory of Christ and the name of God are revealed. So you recognize a good, true, living, vital, spiritual Christian by an unflinching loyalty to the Church of Christ. As Sinclair Ferguson says in his excellent book with the title, Devoted to the Church, because you are devoted to the Savior and Lord of the church. So you can still sing of the local congregation, God's own city, God's own city. Who can all thy glory tell? What's Babylon? Well, it represents the city of earthly pride and abuse of power and cruelty and sin and spiritual idolatry and prostitution against the living God. Just read the book of Revelation. Especially in the later chapters, the whole thing is the battle between two cities, the city of God, Jerusalem, and the Babylon of this world. It symbolizes all rebellious humanity and the celebration and promotion of sin. And this is why Christ at his coming destroys the spiritual Babylon of this world, because the New Jerusalem and Babylon cannot be on planet Earth at the same time. They cannot coexist. One must win. Where is your citizenship? Is it in heaven or in Babylon? Is it in the Jerusalem which is above or in the Babylon which is below? You can't have it both ways. Your priorities and lifestyle reveal which city matters most to you. Which songs capture your attention and go through your mind? Taylor Swift or Psalm 137? And the psalmist takes this so seriously, he even calls down a curse upon himself. People don't even notice that because they trip over verse 9 and they don't realize that the psalmist first took a curse upon himself. If he does not remain devoted to God and his Jerusalem, I would rather my right hand become useless, and I would rather lose the ability of talking completely if I don't make Jerusalem my chief priority and joy. This is a solemn vow of total devotion to the Lord and his people in, of all places, the earthly Babylon, the city of human pomp, pride, and power. The earthly Zion in ruins deserves more loyalty than Babylon at the height of its glory and power. Such a curse is not a small thing, you know. In Nigeria, on the mission field where I grew up, a driver had been stealing from the mission in clever ways, and finally he got caught with overwhelming proof, but he denied it. He even took a curse upon himself, and he said, "May God strike me dead if I am lying." And my uncle pleaded with him to repent of provoking the glory of God like this, and he died in his sleep a few nights later, and the autopsy revealed no medical cause of death, and great fear came upon the churches. Taking a vow guarded with a curse is a sacred thing, not a word game. And are we not to do the same thing when we take membership vows in a local church and agree to church discipline, to excommunication, to being cut off from God and liable to his curses if we do not stay true to God and his word? It's not a small thing to be a covenant son or daughter. This should be the level of our expression of devotion to the God of Zion. But can we live up to such oaths in Babylon? Isn't Israel's failure to do so the very reason they're in Babylon? They were Jerusalem sinners. And for this, they need God's oath. The God who swears Christ will be the priest-king forever, of Christ of whom our Lord's Supper form says he takes our curse in order to fill us with his blessings, of Christ who suffers in Zion to deliver Jerusalem sinners, who hear Psalm 137 and say, "Oh God, I have so much to learn about spiritual life and maturity." And now this God, having redeemed his people by his blood, gives his people something to sing and pray. The psalmist couldn't take Psalm 48 on his lips in Babylon in the presence of that strutting soldier, but he can now sing a new kind of Zion song. He can sing Psalm 137. And we have also other psalms to complete the picture. When Zion in her low estate was brought from bondage by the Lord, in ecstasy we sang for joy, by grace and wondrous love restored. And having lamented, we can still sing Psalm 84. Though tried, their tears like showers shall fill the springs of peace, and all the way to Zion their strength shall still increase. God keeps piling up songs and prayers for his people. climaxing in what the book of Revelation calls the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, be glory forever. You see that so far the God of Psalm 137 is not an embarrassment. He is glorious. And all of this builds up in verses 7 and 9 to the justice that the Lord fulfills. Verse 7, do you know what Edom did? They were the cheerleaders who partied and celebrated Babylon's destruction to Israel. They were like the people in Toronto and around the world with signs praising Hamas and giving their children presents and candies to celebrate atrocity. In fact, the Edomites even caught escaping survivors and turned them over to the Babylonians so they could watch them being tortured and killed. And they cheered while it happened. Just read the book of Obadiah. What are you supposed to do as an Israelite with Edom? Well, God sent Obadiah to pronounce his curse. That's the whole message of Obadiah. And so when the Lord pleads, Lord, remember what Edom said. He's pleading that prophecy and the many places where God says he remembers evil and will reward it with vengeance. And God says in verse 8 of this psalm that Babylon will be leveled for what they did to God's people, even though God sent them and they were on God's leash. Because if God wants to use a nation to chastise his people, he can't find good godly ones to use. There aren't any. And God will repay them for what they did. But can we pray like this? Shouldn't we pray for the repentance and conversion of Edom, or for more sons of Hamas to become sons of God? Of course. But you know, you can pray more than one kind of prayer, and you should. Thankfully, God converts people from Hamas, because where else does God get his people except from the devil's landfill and taken from the devil's cheerleaders? Praise the Lord, or you couldn't be a Jerusalem Christian either. But not all God's enemies will turn to the Lord, and so what should the Lord do with defiant rebels? Well, God has prepared hell and judgment for everyone who rejects his word of truth and grace. How else can this world be cleansed from sinners? Yeah, someone says, well, that's not New Testament Christianity. My Jesus would never do that. Really? Are you so biblically illiterate that you didn't even notice what the New Testament and your Jesus said? What did Jesus say to the women wailing as they went to the cross? Weep for yourselves and for your children. And in Luke 19, Jesus uses the same root word in the Greek translation of Psalm 137, verse 9, to say Jerusalem will be leveled with her children for rejecting their own salvation. I read for you Revelation 18 and 19. God will hurl Babylon and this whole rebellious world to destruction like you hurl a rock into the sea. And you have to remember that in those days, without the technology, anything in the sea was gone forever. God even says in Revelation 19 to his church, rejoice over this. The bride of Christ in heaven sings the hallelujah chorus in that context. Judgment is not something to apologize for. Do you not read the headlines and say such evil must be punished? Do you not read the voice of the martyrs and the horrific stuff done to God's people and the world news, what's done to God's image bearers? Does not such sin cry out for justice from the living God? And who else are you going to ask for to do this than God? Where else are God's people to go than the God who does justice for his people and glorifies his name by sending Jesus Christ to be the judge of the living and the dead? This is faith in the kingship of the living God. This God of Psalm 137 is worth singing the hallelujah chorus over. It's brought you to your feet at a performance, right? Do you realize what you were singing? Psalm 137 is the hallelujah chorus sung down here amid the shocking evil and trauma of this world. And Revelation 19 is Psalm 137 sung above in final celebration after Christ finishes God's intervention and expels sin and sinners from his creation and saves his people to sin no more. That's the context of the hallelujah chorus. Yeah, but verse 9. I know, it's hard, shocking stuff. But the psalmist did not dig this out of his own heart in blind rage or vulgar hate. He is not calling anyone on earth to do this to Babylonian children or volunteering to do so himself. The psalmist is simply quoting God's own word back to him and saying, Lord, do as thou hast said. I read for you Isaiah 13, in which God had already pronounced his curse on Babylon and said, justice means that what they did to others must be inflicted on them. And in Old Testament law, an eye for an eye, and that was a law that was about justice, not about personal revenge. What someone did to others must be done to them. The punishment must fit the crime. God's justice is not one-size-fits-all justice. It is extremely precise. God promised this would happen to Babylon. And the psalmist is only taking God's very word back to him and asking him to fulfill that word. God has given a word to hang on to when you are devastated by horrific trauma and abuse. God will avenge all sin. And it should make you tremble with awe that his justice is that precise. You don't have to take vengeance when you can sing, Amen, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So you see, New Testament Christians not only may but must pray imprecatory prayers and sing imprecatory psalms. And you do no violence to the gospel of Christ when you do so. Because you have already done so every time you've sung the hallelujah chorus. And in the meantime, there are times when New Testament Christians can pray such prayers in addition to prayers for the repentance and salvation and healing of Hamas and of modern Israel. We must respond in all the ways God's word teaches us to respond. Not just pick one. You may want to ask, how will these endless cycles of violence and vengeance end then? Each one requiring God's own vengeance in response? Humanity can't end it. God must end it. And here I remind you of the right translation of those words in verses 8 and 9. Not happy, but blessed. Blessed means to have God's favor upon you. And here we may say of the judge of the living and the dead, Jesus Christ, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord to save and judge the nations in his righteousness. The Lord's suffering servant Christ, who went to hell and experienced the vengeance of God for the sins of those whom he redeems, comes back as conquering king to impose precise, true, lasting judgment as the final word on sin and evil. Hence the hallelujah chorus. And in the meantime, we may cry out to God in lament. We may devote ourselves to his church as our highest joy, and we may call on him in his time to bring the judgment due to sin and to save sinners. Let me illustrate for you one way in which this has been done. In 1964, Simba communist rebels took over the Congo, and some of their soldiers came to church one Sunday morning in a place called Bunia carrying loaded AK-47s. Before the service could start, one of these leaders stood up and gave a rant about the glories of atheism and of his dictator whom he supported. And the pastor was put in a difficult position. If one of the men would stand up and pray after that, he'd be shot. So he asked Mrs. Fatina Populus Callas to lead in a prayer before the service would start. And she stood up and prayed like this in front of the gun-toting thugs. Lord, we ask for help in our hour of great need. You know that evil men are in our area. Many of them are thieves and murderers who beat and kill our people for no reason. Lord, judge these evil men. Bring down your wrath on these evil men. Put the fear of God into them. Save us from such people and bring us peace and freedom once more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. She sat down. The Christians looked at her with awe. The Simbas kept their forked tongues between their teeth. And so the pastor got up, started the service, preached the gospel, and the rebels left quietly afterwards as a preview, you could say, of Judgment Day. Such prayers can be made in Jesus' name and sung to Jesus' praise. So what then is out of tune? The psalmist's harp or your heart? Our lack of such prayers does not prove we are good New Testament Christians, but that we have been infected with the spineless sappiness of Babylon. It's not a sign that we have good manners, but that we are indifferent to what matters to God. And when we don't pray and sound like this, we do not show how refined and spiritual we are, but we show how little we know of the hot holiness, the glowing justice, and the warm compassion of our God for His people. So then take this psalm on your lips in prayer and praise. It is a cry of a people the Lord has cast down, but not forsaken. A God before whom you can open wounds. Find hurts healed and find your priorities tuned to Jerusalem above all earthly joys. A God from whom you can expect justice. Do you see now why we sing psalms? We need God to write our worship songs because we would never write or sing a psalm like this if it were up to us. And so we would miss out on the spiritual instruction and the blessing of knowing the living God as He reveals Himself in Psalm 137. The God of every verse of Psalm 137 is worth worshiping, is worth saying over. Hallelujah, amen. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and He always will. Then bow the knee before Him in surrender and ask, Lord, teach me to get up to the level of Psalm 137.